1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
Shall we pray together? I'm going to read a verse from 2 Timothy, chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this." So, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we reflect together on what your word says to us, so we do so humbly, asking that you will give us insight, that you will enable us to understand all that your word says to us, and that you would give us humble hearts that are willing to not only listen and understand, but obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Manchester United are playing in the Champions League final in just under a week's time. Maybe you remember the team from as far back as 2001. Here they are, lined up for a pre-match photo from the European Champions League quarter-final against Bayern Munich. Maybe you spot and recognise some of those faces. Except perhaps for the guy on this far left-hand side, because actually he never, ever played for Manchester United. His name's Karl Power, and he famously walked onto the pitch at the same time with the Manchester United players, dressed in the kit, stood by the side of them for the pre-match photo. You can just see Roy Keane on the other end looking across, thinking, who is that guy and what's he doing there? I guess it shows that it's possible to look the part, but to be totally unqualified. I don't know whether he could ever kick a football. He walked off the pitch as soon as the photo had been taken. But we could lose that photo now. Thank you. Let me start this evening then with this question. And it's this. Would you ever board a plane if you knew that the pilot, though an enthusiast for planes, was totally unqualified to fly one? Would you ever board a plane? Would you ever hand your finances over to a personal finance manager who couldn't even win at Monopoly, let alone understand what a personal pension was? Would you ever let a milkman operate on your cat, or a postman take out your teeth? Who's nodding at yes, you'd let a milkman operate on your cat? Well, I hope you wouldn't let anyone lead a church, would you? I mean, would you just let anyone lead a church? The really sad thing around the world today is that there are leaders of churches who are just nuts, who are totally unsuitable, totally unfit, and totally unqualified to lead churches. We've been thinking about one of those guys this weekend, haven't we? The guy who predicted the end of the world for 6 o'clock last night. What kind of basic understanding of the Bible do you need to have to understand that Jesus says no one knows the hour except the Father. Not even the Son, only the Father knows the hour. And yet here's a man who said, I guarantee it's going to be 6 o'clock on Saturday the 21st of May 2011. And of course, all of our sceptical atheist friends are having a ball, aren't they? They just think Christianity is a joke. Well, we've got priests who abuse kids in the choir. That might be the extreme end of things. But the pastor who wants to burn a Quran? The false teacher who promises you riches if you subscribe to his TV channel? The vicar who actually couldn't be nicer and sweeter but doesn't believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? The great communicator who assures you that one day everyone will be in heaven? I hope you wouldn't just let anyone lead a church. You see, it's far more important who leads your church than who pulls your teeth or who repairs your taps or even looks after your pension. We just read verse 15. Turn back with me, would you? Page 1192 and verse 15. Paul is writing to Timothy that he might lead the church well, so that verse 15, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in where? God's household. Which is what? The church, the gathering of the living God. This is where the living God rules and speaks and has authority. So how should the household of the living God be managed? What could matter more than that the church should function according to God's design and God's will? Now, Paul says to Timothy, if I'm delayed, I've written 1 Timothy this letter so that you might know how churches should function. And so he's told us in chapter 1, a true church will always guard the gospel, fight the good fight, silence false teaching. That's what we saw in chapter 1. Last week in chapter 2, we saw that a church that was the household of the living God would depend humbly on God by being a church of prayer, and a church in which men and women learn to relate in godly ways to one another. And tonight we see that a church that is a gospel church chooses its leaders wisely. Did you know that it's the members of City Church, all 200 and something of you, who choose their leaders? Every 3 years, each of the elders has to be re-elected to serve another 3 years as leaders here at City. Deacons every 2 years. We're a congregational church. And that means that members, or those of you considering membership or trying to understand membership, you need to know what you want from your leaders. You need to know what a godly leader is going to look like. Otherwise, how will you know how to vote? Well, our passage tonight is not just for those who are appointing leaders or aspiring to Christian leadership. No, our passage is to show us why we need leaders and what those leaders should be like. It's going to help us to choose our leaders. It's going to help us to pray for our leaders. It's going to show us what it means to support our leaders. It's going to show us how to submit to our leaders, how to assess what it takes to be a leader. And so we start chapter 1, verse 3. Here is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Okay, this word overseer, you'll note in the footnote, is a bishop. Did you know I'm a bishop? As an elder of City Church, don't have the hat. We could think about that. But actually, in the New Testament, the words overseer, elder, and pastor are used interchangeably of the same person. Just read Acts chapter 20, Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. In other words, these guys. 1 Timothy is written to the church in Ephesus. Paul speaks to the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And interchangeably, he calls the leaders of the church elders, overseers, from which we get the word bishop, elders, overseers, and pastors. It's the same group of people, so you can call me any of those three and I'd be delighted. And Paul tells Titus in his letter, which follows on from 2 Timothy, to appoint elders or overseers in every church. Every church is to have a group of elders and overseers. Why? Look at chapter 5, verse 17 from our letter tonight. Chapter 5, verse 17 of 1 Timothy. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So the elders are to direct the affairs of the church, and they do that particularly through preaching and teaching. That's why we were saying a moment or two ago from what we learned last week in chapter 2, elders should be men in the local church. And Paul's assumption is that in every church, there'll be a collection, there'll be a group of these men working together in the task of leading and preaching and teaching. So who should serve as an elder? Who should serve as an elder? Well, number one, those who desire to. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. It's a good thing to want to lead God's people. It's an honourable thing, it's a noble thing to want to actually honour the gospel and please the Lord Jesus Christ by leading his church. I think it's fair to say from this that if you had absolutely no desire to lead, you shouldn't take it on. At whatever level you're being asked into leadership, this is focusing on local church leaders, but let's say you're asked to lead in a Christian union or to lead a home group or whatever else it might be. If you have no desire at all, you shouldn't do it simply because you've been asked. There's a sense in which it ought to feel right to you at one level, cautious maybe as you are about your own abilities, age and experience and everything else and gifting, but at one level a desire. All godly men, in one sense, should be ready to consider this possibility at some point in the future. It's not wrong to pray, maybe God, one day you might make me a leader of your church, and to humbly submit that to God. But it doesn't mean if you desire leadership that you should be ambitious for it. This is not The Apprentice, okay? Paul is not having that in mind. This is not an election to an office where you campaign against other people, that you push people out of the way as you push yourself forward. No, it's possible to desire to lead for all the wrong reasons. So a godly desire is a good thing, but actually there can be wrong desires. And in a fallen world with a sinful human nature, it's very easy to want to prove ourselves to others. We see a situation and we turn it into an opportunity to demonstrate that we're better than someone else. That happens all the time in life, doesn't it? We want to show that we're better looking, that we're more intelligent, that we play football better, whatever else it might be. And the danger is, even within the church, to desire right things for wrong reasons. To want to lead because then, well, hey, I've really arrived. Now, it's really vital that every Christian should understand that our true identity is not found in our service or our human titles. Our true identity is found in being children of the living God. You will never have a higher title than that. Doesn't matter how long you study, how many PhDs you do, whatever job you finally arrive at, you will have no higher identity than child of the living God, a co-heir with Christ. So why could you want a title in this life, even within the church? Who am I? Well, I'm not an elder or an overseer. I'm a child of God by grace. And so are you if you're a Christian. That's who I am. And therefore, desiring any title or office for the wrong reasons is a dangerous thing. So check your motives. Do you desire a noble task simply because you want to be noticed or you're competing for attention? Would you be crushed if it were taken away from you? Would you be devastated if you were overlooked? Are you constantly comparing yourself with others? Well, if you are, then maybe it's not appropriate for you to consider something like this at this point. And that's why it's not the end of the story, according to Paul, to simply desire to be an elder. He says that's the starting point, but actually it's the church that needs to decide. It's a noble task to desire, but there are qualifications that either rule you in or rule you out, and the church will consider them. At City, that means that that the existing elders will prayerfully consider, often in consultation with our deacons, whether someone might be suitable for a role in the church as a deacon or perhaps even to join the eldership. The eldership has expanded in recent years from 3 to 6 and now to 8. And we've met with the individual or the couples and put their names forward, and then it's the members who together thought, yeah, this person would be suitable and appropriate. We recognise that God has raised them up for this task. And that helps to ensure you get the right people into leadership and you keep the wrong people out, doesn't it? It's not just about what I think, but about what the church thinks as they prayerfully consider each person. The Puritan minister William Perkins once said, how can you know for yourself whether God wants you to go into the ministry or not? How can you know? And his answer was this. He said, you must both ask your own conscience and the church. Your conscience must judge your willingness, and the church, your ability. And that's how God guides and leads and appoints people into leadership. So what qualifications do you need? Well, they're there in verses 2 to 7. And you notice, it's not exactly your typical job description, is it? It doesn't seem to focus especially on what you can do, does it? It focuses much, much more on who you are. And when it comes to serving in any role of leadership, who you are is so much more important than what you do. It doesn't hold true, does it? Can you think of any other job where that is fundamentally and essentially the case? But in church leadership, it's vital. I mean, we talk about our private lives as something that need to be kept distinct from our jobs. All this week, again, the talk has been of super injunctions, hasn't it? What right have people to know about my private life? Say the professional footballer or the chief executive of a bank or whatever else it might be. But it's not like that in the church. In fact, our lives need to be, as leaders, under close scrutiny. We need to be accountable. That might be the way of the world, but when it comes to the church, Paul has very different expectations. And it does matter, doesn't it? Because, of course, the world is watching to find out whether a church leader is corrupt or duplicitous or having an affair. Who we are really does matter if we're to guard the gospel. We must be, verse 2, here's the key phrase that really summarizes everything that follows, above reproach. Now, above reproach is not the statement that you're perfect, okay, or sinless, but that you're blameless before the world. It's a big difference between being sinless and being blameless in your behavior. And he's going to explain what this blamelessness means in what follows in verses 2 to 7. What does that look like to be a gospel minister above reproach? Well, it's going to be all about your character, he says, to start with. And he starts with this phrase, husband of but one wife. Now, I think he has in mind sexual purity. It's not a statement that you must be married or you mustn't be married. I guess in some context, the issue could be polygamy. That has been an issue in parts of the world when it comes to God's leaders. But I think essentially, it's that church leaders must be faithful to their marriage vows if they're married. And that's because the church is destroyed by immorality. The minister whose marriage falls apart because he neglects his wife or ends up in an affair, well, that's disaster, isn't it? And you see that sadly the computer and the internet and pornography has brought this issue much nearer to home. What does it mean to be faithful to our marriage vows? Well, it means to be people of purity in the virtual world. After all, Jesus said to look at a woman lustfully is to commit adultery with her in your heart. That's why, as pastors here at City, Hugh and I have a mutual accountability relationship through covenant eyes. It means she sees everything that I look at on the internet. And he holds me accountable for that. Because we want to be above reproach and to help each other to be faithful to God in the way in which we live. So the husband of but one wife. Next, temperate, self-controlled, respectable. I came across self-control app. Have you heard of that? The self-control, students, if you're still in the middle of exams, you might need to take note of this. Self-control app is a little computer program. I've not got it on my computer, but apparently it blocks you from accessing incoming or outgoing emails and websites that you determine, i.e. Twitter, Facebook, and all of that kind of stuff, for a predetermined period of time. And you can decide what that time will be. So you can say 90 minutes. For the next 90 minutes, I want self-control app to stop me looking at Twitter, Facebook, and emails. You can block certain websites so that you can look at other ones if you claim you're doing some study or whatever else it might be, I don't know. But here's the crazy thing, is once you start this application, you can't stop it. Even if you try and uninstall it, even if you restart your computer, it won't stop you. Okay? Sorry, you can't stop it. You must wait for the timer to run out. Self-control app. Well, how's your self-control? Because Paul says, actually, you need to be temperate. That means not given to drunkenness. Self-controlled and respectable. So when we look for people in leadership, we need to know, can they manage themselves and their time? One French thinker said this, how shall I be able to rule over others if I have not full power and command of myself? And bad leaders are not just people who fall into spectacular sins, but bad leaders are people who simply can't manage themselves, who can't prioritize, who can't get work done, who get completely distracted because the cricket's on. So are people self-controlled, respectable, and temperate? Do they command respect as someone who can lead? Do they demonstrate an ability to plan and to organize? Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. That's the next point. So sexual purity, self-control. Thirdly, peaceable. The church at Ephesus was full of strife. Elders must not be quarrelsome, says Paul, or argumentative. As someone has said, the church is not a debating society. So if you're the kind of person who turns most discussions into arguments, you're probably not going to make a very good leader of God's people. Now, in our eldership meetings, with a long agenda and eight of us meeting, we give our first part of every elders meeting to hearing from each other and praying for each other, because we want to be accountable to each other. We give ourselves some time to pray for members of the church and particular pastoral needs. And then there's an enormous amount of business to be done as well. And what we cannot do is turn these discussions into debates and arguments and petty squabbles. And that means you've got to know when to let things go. It means you've got to be ready to move on, know when to speak, when to be silent, and so on. So please pray, would you, for the unity of your elders as they meet? Fourthly, not a lover of money. Rick Warren is in the Guinness Book of Records. The Purpose-Driven Life is the best-selling work of non-fiction in America. And he's worth millions of pounds in that sense. But he and his wife, ever since they married, said every year we will give away a greater proportion of our income than the year before. So this year at a conference I was at, he was speaking in April, and he said this year we're giving away 91% of our income. Every single year in 40 years of marriage, every year it's gone up and up and up and up. He says, I drive an 11-year-old car when I could drive 11 Bentleys. He says, I am not a lover of money. He said, it's my daughter who tells me when I need to change my mobile phone. Here's how one writer puts it. Pastors who love money will eventually put that love before the good of the church. They will make decisions to ensure their own job security and salary increase and so on and so on. Not a lover of money. So that's all about the character. They've got to be sexually pure. They've got to be able to manage themselves and their time. They've got to be peaceable, not argumentative. They've got to be not a lover of money. But they've also got to be gifted too. Hospitality. Paul focuses on all Christians are to be good hosts, but the love of strangers is what that word means, to be hospitable. The leaders of the church have got to be saying, who's new? Who's new? I want to meet new people. I want to welcome them to church. I want to have them back to my house. It really matters to me if someone comes in through the door and I don't know them. Hospitality, loving strangers. If I don't know you yet, I need to know you. How can I help you? How can I serve you? What can we do for you? They've got to be hospitable, but they've also got to be able to teach. Now, not all elders are going to do the same amount of teaching. Do you notice 5 verse 17? The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So at City, there are two elders who give the majority of their time, Hugh and myself, to the work of preaching and teaching. Every elder must be apt to teach, to be able to discern truth from error, to be able to speak the truth, to lead services, occasionally preach, and so on. But some of the elders will be set apart and paid. Worthy of double honor seems to be a reference there to payment, if appropriate. So they're to be hospitable, they're to teach, and they're to lead. Elders need to be able to manage, do you notice that word? Manage their households, manage their family. Do they demonstrate an aptitude for leadership in the home? Because the parallel is, if they can manage their own household, then maybe they can manage God's household. That's the parallel. Two households. Their own house, God's house. Can you keep your own house in order? As a husband and as a father and a parent and so on, can you manage your own family affairs and the money and so on, and ensure godliness in the home, that you pray together as a family with your wife, etc., etc., etc.? If you can do that, maybe you can do that in the church. Now, it's not a requirement that you have to be married, but you can see the point. If you can't do it at home, what makes you think you'll be able to do it in the church? Manage your family well. And finally, elders must have experience. Do you notice Paul says that they mustn't be a recent convert, verse 6, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. There is the danger of too much too soon. Maybe you've felt that. You've been given an authority, a position of responsibility. Maybe it was in your Christian union or somewhere else, and you just got very proud very quickly. Beware of the devil. Satan is on the attack, and he knows who he's looking for. Vulnerable leaders. Sexual purity? Well, if there's any doubt there, that's where I'm heading, says Satan. Love of money? That's an opportunity for me to exploit. Quarrelsome? I'm in there. Proud and arrogant? Here's an opportunity. Do you see? It's a spiritual battle to be in leadership of the local church. He must have a good reputation with outsiders, verse 7, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into what? The devil's trap. Now, I've spent deliberately more time on elders than I'm going to on deacons in a moment, so don't worry thinking we're hugely going to overrun. That's a deliberate decision. But look, how should we respond to what Paul is saying to us about leadership in the local church? Number one, recognize it's an awesome responsibility. And give thanks, therefore, where you see godly leadership. Don't think it's easy. If you see it in action, give thanks to God for it. If you see an eldership that's functioning well, if you see someone who's teaching the Bible faithfully, if you see people who are humbly serving, thank God. It's not easy. It's not automatic. Recognize it and thank God. Secondly, pray. Pray for your elders. Pray for them in this spiritual battle that by God's grace they won't fail you. That they'll lead well and not fall into the devil's trap. Thirdly, give thanks that the city we have plural leadership because we share that burden together. And across that team, you'll recognize that amongst our elders, there are different people with different gifting, different strengths and weaknesses, and we're much, much stronger as a team than we'd ever be on our own. Well, what if you're thinking you might like to lead at some point in the future? Well, I hope you feel a little bit daunted looking at this list. If you don't, I think that's quite a danger sign, actually. You should be a little bit daunted, shouldn't you? To think this is the standard that God expects. But think and understand that biblical qualifications for ministry are not necessarily a now or never thing. You might have to look at this list and think, I would need to really work on, I don't know, self-control. Or respect, or management, or whatever else it might be. And you can work on these things and think, well, maybe not yet, but perhaps in the future. Well, what if you don't think leadership is ever for you? Can you just forget about this and think, phew, thank goodness it's not me? Well, I don't think so. Don Carson put it this way. He said, what is required in some sense of all believers is peculiarly required of the leaders of believers. So if you look at everything on this list, that's what Jesus says the Christian life should look like for all of us. He would say it's essential for leadership, but it's highly desirable for every Christian. So you ought to look at this list and say, Lord, help me to be more like this. Because this is actually looking like Jesus, isn't it? And that's a great thing for me, whether I'm in leadership or not. I don't want to be a lover of money. I don't want to be sexually immoral. I don't want to be quarrelsome. I know I need to make my priorities in a godly way, and so on and so on and so on. Well, this is the life we're called to live, but the life that we're called to live, we cannot live in our own strength. And that's why being daunted is exactly the right thing. Christian leadership starts when we recognize that none of us are really qualified to serve God's people. You see, our competence comes from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says exactly that. We're not competent in ourselves, but our competence comes from God. I pray that every time before I preach. Every time I preach, Satan reminds me of my sin. He says, Neil, who are you kidding? What makes you think you could possibly stand up and speak for God? And he's right. But my competence comes from God, not me. Darren Patrick, in his book, The Church Planter, says, our hope is not in ourselves, but in Christ who calls us, purifies us, equips us, and qualifies us. Our competence comes from God. So we need you to pray for us. We need you to support us. We need you to encourage us to be faithful. We need you to learn from us. We need you to accept our leadership. And all of that because in some way we're trying to love you like Jesus and to lead you in a way that Jesus would want us to lead you. So will you pray for your elders? Here they are. Maybe you don't know who your elders are. Stephen Trump, Neil Powell, Dan Cottle, Hugh Thompson, Richard Eiley, Howard Jackson, Doug Mullen, Steve White. Maybe some of those will come to Jonty. Thanks for spoiling my only joke of the evening. Jonty's already worried. No, you're not an elder. Don't think about it. Those are our elders. Those eight, not Jonty. Those eight. Okay? Maybe you don't know them. Why not, if you see one tonight, just introduce yourself and say, how can I pray for you this week? Right, we need to move on to deacons. I'm going to say deliberately less, but not because they're less valuable to the church, but because I think actually the character of a deacon, as you read through what follows, is remarkably similar to the character of the elder, because the character of the elder is actually the character of godliness for all Christians. So you might want to say, look, elders and deacons have distinct functions in the church, but very similar characters. So as for elders, in terms of the kind of quality of character, so for deacons. You see that verse 8? Deacons are likewise, there's the word, to be men worthy of respect. You see? It's in the same way. They're to be worthy of respect. Here's my joke. Here's one of our deacons. Jonty. No, it's all gone wrong. Thank you. There he is. Maybe you don't know who your deacons are. I'm not going to go through all of them by name, but here's a group shot of some of us away. Thank you. And with our wives or with our spouses, some of the deacons being women, and children and families at a recent day away just last Saturday. In our passage, nor in 1 Timothy altogether, are we actually told what deacons do. You don't find it in 1 Timothy. You do find it elsewhere in the New Testament. The word to be a deacon means literally to serve at table. And we find it in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles of the church are finding themselves swamped by responsibilities for distribution of food to the poor. And so instead they set aside, with the consent, and actually they seek the church to set aside, a group of people to wait at table who will be the deacons in the church to free up the elders for the teaching of the word and for prayer. And so deacons are those whose role is to serve the church. And in different churches, that looks quite different. They're all to be godly in character. They don't have to teach in the same way that elders do, but they have to, verse 9, hold to the truth. So they've got to know what the truth is and be able to defend it and articulate it. Got to be mature Christians. But some of them teach the truth. So we have deacons who head up certain ministries, international student work, music, kids work, students, and the pastoral team. We have other deacons who serve in more practical ways. We have a deacon responsible for our overseeing day-to-day our finances, and so on. And as a church, we vote our deacons into office, and they serve for 2 years at a time. So the key difference is that it is deacons are to hold on to the truth. Elders have to be able to teach the truth. And that's why eldership is, according to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, a role for a few men in the church. But deacons who are to hold on to the truth, we believe, is a role that can be appropriate for women in the church. Deacons can be either men or women. There are one or two clues in the text. I'm not going to go into those tonight. But there almost certainly seems to be a direct reference to a deacon in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, and her name is Phoebe, and she's called a deaconess. at the church in Rome. And when you look at early church history, you'll see that there were many examples of deacons or deaconesses in the church in the ancient Roman world, although no examples of women serving as elders in those same literatures, in that same literature. So it seems to be that women can and are encouraged, and we're delighted to invite them into service and leadership in the church by serving as deacons. So if we want a healthy church life, it really matters who your leaders are. It matters enormously, and we do well, says Paul, to pay attention to this and to prayerfully consider who it is that we want to have leading our church. We're not just looking for gifted people, we're looking for people of godliness and character and integrity. Because Paul's concern is right order in the house of God. And you see, it's because the house of God is the church of the living God. What is it, verse 15 at the end? The pillar and foundation of the truth. How else are people going to come to the knowledge of the truth about Jesus Christ unless the church is living and breathing and speaking the truth of the gospel? And that must be set by its leaders as an example. The pillar and foundation of the truth. Because here's the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is, as Dan started our service, a person, isn't it? The mystery of godliness isn't here are some rules to obey, but here's a person to know and to trust and to love and to follow and to submit to. Godliness is found in a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. So there are those six statements on the left. On the right-hand side, I think probably what each of those statements perhaps means, although the commentators disagree a little bit. Appeared in a body, he became a human being. Vindicated by the Spirit, he was raised from the dead. Was seen by angels, or more literally, messengers. Perhaps he appeared to the disciples, preached among the nations after his resurrection, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. That is our Jesus. And the church must hold on to Jesus and proclaim Jesus and love Jesus and serve Jesus. And we need godly leaders to help us in that task. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He is the true ruler of this church. He is the one king over us. Anyone who leads in a local church is merely an under-shepherd serving under him. So we acknowledge that apart from him we are nothing, and apart from him we can do nothing. But we ask and pray that you might preserve and protect godly leadership here at City and in churches across this city and the world. We ask and pray that the gospel of Jesus would be kept and honored and proclaimed so that more and more people could come to know the truth about this Jesus and the mystery of godliness that is so great. In his name we pray. Amen.